The Bible reading now would be read by Iris.
The reading is from Micah 6, verses 1 to 8. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember the Balak king of Moab plotted and what Balaam son of Beor answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.
Thank you, Iris. Right, thank you, Rose. Oh, it's warm, isn't it?
Yeah.
Let's go somewhere cool. Let's go off to Jerusalem. The time of Isaiah. What's speaking? Time of Isaiah and good King Hezekiah, about 700 years before the time of Jesus. Now we'll go up onto the walls, get a breath of fresh air. I will look out to the west, southwest, and all we can see is lots and lots of hills, ranges of hills, but beyond them we know there's a plain where the old enemy, the Philistines, live. And beyond that again, there's a Mediterranean Sea. And we know that everybody who lands on the seashore there and wants to get to Jerusalem has got to find a way across that plain, across the cultivated lowlands, through the hills. But fortunately, there are a number of passes and valleys. So we're going to go down one of them, heading southwest, and as it's not wise to travel alone, we're going to join a party of pilgrims from Jerusalem. Now, during the journey, there's going to be time to talk to our fellow travellers, and soon we find one who tells us, no, I'm not going to go all the way to the coast. I'm going somewhere different. And after about 25 miles of hard walking, we find out where he's heading for. It's in the low hills, just before the plain, and it's a little country town called Morisheth Gath. Now you can see why he's so proud of it. It's in a fertile valley. It's a place where people have lived and farmed for generations. But it's more than that. It's a frontier post of Jerusalem, keeping an eye on the Philistines. And it's certainly not a rural backwater. Over the years, it's seen all manner of travellers coming up from the Mediterranean up to Jerusalem. It's seen merchants coming from far and wide with laden beasts of burden. And maybe they sold a few things whilst they were in Morisheth. There have been pilgrims making their way up to Jerusalem, up to the most holy place they know. And of course, from time to time, in the past and in the future, there are less welcome visitors. Invaders, conquering armies, Egyptians, Philistines, and then going on to Assyrians and eventually Romans and the Crusaders. And this town, this important little town, is where our companion lives. And he's very keen to sing his praises. And he tells us, yes, there's no doubt Jerusalem is a remarkable place, and you can meet all manner of people there, get to know the latest news. Now take the prophet Isaiah, for example. There's a man with high connections at court. and yet is also well known for what he has to say on God's behalf about Jerusalem and Judah, and that's not all comfortable hearing. But then he comes out with the best bit. He's been saving this for last. We've got our prophet too, he says. Yes, right here in Moresheth Gath, and his name is Micah. Look, that's where he lives, and you should just hear what he's got to say. So perhaps you will. Perhaps you'll wait for a bit and listen to this prophet. What will we find out? We'll find that whilst he's based in the countryside, he's got a very firm grasp on what's happening in Jerusalem. Like Isaiah, he's aware of corruption among the leaders of the people, including the religious leaders. He knows the miscarriages of justice. He knows the rich are taking advantage of the poor, and he particularly concentrates on the social injustices inflicted on the small landowners and the farmers and peasants by the hierarchies in the city. As he puts it, they chop up my people like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Yes, they really are misbehaving. He talks about the businessmen of the city following the ways of Ahab. He's probably remembering how that man, that king, his wife Jezebel, sort of the Lady Macbeth of her time, plotted to withdraw Nabob off of his vineyard and killed him in the process. Perhaps he's also remembering people he knows in Moresheth Gath, who suffered at the hands of these Jerusalemites. Maybe he could point to instances in his own family. So he stresses, in contrast, the righteousness and the holiness of God. And he foretells that a heathen nation will be the means to punish those who go against God's laws. Those who think that because they're God's chosen people, their security can't be destroyed. Micah teaches that divine security can't be separated from moral obedience and sincere worship. It's interesting to go that the final verse of his prophecy, look at Matthew, if you like, about God showing mercy to his people who've repented. Those verses are read each year by Jewish worshippers in the afternoon service on the Day of Atonement. Now, Micah wasn't as well known as his contemporary Isaiah, but people were aware of what he got to say, and his prophecies were recorded and respected. That was to the great advantage of another well-known prophet 100 years later. You could say it saved his life. I'm talking about Jeremiah. He preached and prophesied in very different circumstances from Micah, and his words were not so well received. He didn't live during the reign of good King Hezekiah. He was unfortunate enough to live during the reign of bad King Jehoiakim. And he said that the city of Jerusalem and the temple were going to be destroyed if the people didn't repent. And the priests and the false prophets and the officials and the people were all outraged because he prophesied against the city. And they're threatened to put him to death. And then, some of the elders remember that Micah had said similar things during the reign of Hezekiah. Had he been put to death? No. The king and the people repented, and so they were spared the disaster that would have come on them. Jeremiah's hearers would have been well advised to do the same. But at least the prophet's life is spared because of the words of Micah. So his words were certainly important for Jeremiah. But let's go further to see what the things he has to say are particularly relevant and important for us. There's one verse that I'm sure we all know. We hear it every year in our Christmas carol services. The service wouldn't be complete without it. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. We all know that one, don't we? It's one of the most significant prophecies about Jesus, and so it's very relevant for us as Christians. And there's also the verse in chapter 6, the final verse of Iris read. He showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It reminds us of what Jesus said in Mark 12, when he was asked what was the most important commandment. The first one, he said, is to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with your mind and with all your strength. And the second is to love your neighbour as yourself. Now the first is not a minimum requirement, and Jesus takes things to a greater depth. Micah says, act justly, as he thinks about all the injustices that have been enacted on a daily basis by those leaders in power in Jerusalem in position to do so. Maybe happening in his own town, so his attitudes are the habit of spreading. Is he simply saying, as we might do, play fair? Let's have the same rules for everybody. What does he think the Lord's talking about? Is it just an obvious injustice, plain for everyone to see? Or is it more an attitude of mind and the actions that result? It involves some sort of judgment. We need to have a reason, justification for our actions. And surely the point of judgment is that everything relevant is taken into consideration. It involves putting ourselves into someone else's shoes, seeing things from their point of view, empathising with what they feel. With rare exceptions, we're all the centres of our own worlds, and difficulties arise when two worlds collide, and Jesus had the answer to it. Love your neighbour as yourself, he said. That's even more exacting than don't do to others what you wouldn't have them do to you. And he, of course, went even further than that on the cross. His actions went beyond justice to encompass generosity. And so she asked, not just generosity in the sense of giving material things, but generosity of spirit. A willingness to engage with and understand others. It's a similar thing with the next instruction, to love mercy. Now that's an excellent thing, to be forgiving, rather than determined to obtain the last ounce of flesh that the veil is open to us. And yet God, to whom most is owed by his creatures, is the one who's most merciful. In fact, it goes further than that, and he moves from mercy to grace. Now, where's the difference between mercy and grace? I heard an example many years ago, and it stuck in my mind, and apologies to any of you who may have heard me tell it before. It's a story set in the age of chivalry. It's about a younger son who's got his way to make in the world. And he discovers that he has some skill with weapons and with horsemanship, and he decides to try to earn his fortune in tournaments. If he wins, he gains glory for himself and a rich pickings for the winter. If he loses, he'll forfeit his horse and his armour to the one who's overcome him. Maybe he'll even lose his life. But of course he's not going to lose, is he? So the day of the tournament comes, he rides out confidently to the lists, the trumpet sounds, the horses start to charge down the lists, he lowers his lance, hold steady! And the next thing he knows, he's on the ground with a weapon at his throat. Do you yield? Yes, he yields. And that should be enough to gain him mercy. He should be able to walk away with his life. But his horse, his armour, his very livelihood is all lost. Forfeit to the victor. And then to his surprise and relief, the winner gives them back to him. That's more than mercy. That's grace. That's our God. A generous God. A gracious God. But there's still a third part to the demands that Michael risks as being what God requires. That is, to walk humbly with your God. Now, it's not so demanding as the first commandment, which speaks of loving God with heart and mind and soul and strength. Who can manage that? Even walking humbly with him is difficult enough. It means knowing our place, and that's a concept that's hardly comprehensible to the 21st century modern mind. We, and particularly our youth, are constantly told that everyone can be what they want to be. There are no barriers. It's just a matter of finding your true self and knowing who you really are and what you want to be and do in life. Well, there's not a separate point of view. Most of us can think back to restrictions that knew when we were young and that no longer exist. But when it comes to our position with God and who we really are with him, we find that things are very different, because he says, you are mine, you are bought with a price, and it's for you to follow me, not running ahead, not turning aside, but walking humbly with me. There's a hymn that's sent us up, and we'll sing it at the end of the service, telling us that it's for us to trust and to obey. And yet here too, Jesus goes a step further. It's recorded in John 15 that after telling his disciples to love each other and to obey him, he goes on to say, you're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. Let's finish with a few words from the psalm that would have been familiar to Micah and to generations of the Lord's people. It's Psalm 25, and it says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Saviour, and my hope is in you.